How many of you have ever been to Nantucket Island in Massachusetts? A few of you have. Have any of you ever been to the, it's called the Nantucket Shipwreck and Life-Saving Museum? Anybody been there before? There's a lot to do on Nantucket, I'm sure, and that's a little tiny place. It's a little wood-shingled museum, but there's a great story behind it. It really was started to tell the story of a volunteer organization that was formed in 1785. It was called the Massachusetts Humane Society. But they didn't save pets, they saved people. See, Nantucket was nicknamed the graveyard of the Atlantic because of the ocean storms that produced violent waves in the shallow water surrounding the island. More than 700 shipwrecks have occurred off Nantucket, and a lot of people have drowned over the years. And so there was this group of Nantucket residents in the late 1700s who formed the Humane Society. To save shipwreck victims. All along the coastline, they built these little shelters. They called them huts of refuge. And they stocked those shelters with emergency supplies and life-saving boats. And volunteers manned those huts 24 hours a day. When they saw a shipwreck, they called for help and they headed into the water. They risked their lives to save as many people as they could. And those who made it to shore alive were welcomed into those huts of refuge where dry firewood and blankets awaited them. The motto of the Massachusetts Humane Society was, "You have to go out, but you don't have to come back." How's that for a recruiting pitch? Hundreds of people signed on. And hundreds of people were saved, sometimes at the cost of rescuers' lives, because of the tremendous risks that those brave islanders took to save people that they didn't even know. And it wasn't until almost 90 years later, in 1871, that the U.S. Coast Guard began to pay people to do what those volunteers had done. At first, the Coast Guard and the volunteers worked side by side. But eventually, the decision was made to just let the professionals do it. The volunteers decided that they no longer had to go out. But there was one thing that they continued to do, and that was to meet together. The Life-Saving Association, as it came to be called, became a social club where those who had once worked together to save lives could still meet to reminisce about their adventures. I first heard about the Massachusetts Humane Society from John Ortberg, who visited the museum and saw in it a parallel to the church. He said, "It doesn't happen in a day, it doesn't happen in a month, but over time, a church forgets it is in the life-saving business. It usually doesn't disband, at least not until much later. People still meet, they still enjoy each other's company. They still have services and buildings and staffs and programs. They might even be involved in various forms of community service. They are just not sending out teams anymore for people who are going down. They're just not really scouring neighborhoods and offices, schools and networks and cities to see if there is somebody that needs to be saved." Man, was I challenged by those words. And what I've noticed in the years since I first heard that story is that Christians I know who believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could spend eternity in heaven instead of hell, those people seem to have become more and more comfortable with outsourcing evangelism to professionals. Do you know what I mean by the word evangelism? That's not a word that we use a lot anymore, but it's actually a transliteration of the Greek word euangelizo. I might have said it right, I might not have. But it's just a word that means to share good news. It's the word that was used in Luke 1 to describe the announcement of the angel Gabriel to the priest Zechariah that his wife was going to have a baby. It's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 3 when Timothy told the Apostle Paul that the Christians Paul had led to faith in Thessalonica were still thriving spiritually. It was good news to him. But most commonly, that word is used in the New Testament to describe the proclamation of the gospel, which is another religious word that simply means good news. When someone opens their mouth to share with others the good news about what Jesus did to make eternal life available to us, that is evangelism. And no doubt, if your life has been changed by Jesus, and you want those that you care about to be with you in heaven, part of you feels the urge to share with them the good news about what Jesus has done, not just for you, but for them as well. Some time ago, there was a TV commercial which showed a Mercedes-Benz crashing into a cement wall during a safety test. The front end of the car just crumples like an accordion, but the passenger area remains intact. And someone asks this company spokesman why they don't enforce the patent on the impact-absorbing car design. And he replies, because some things in life are too important not to share. Isn't that the way that you feel about the gospel? And to process this fact that you know the secret of immortality. That's a huge responsibility. You know that it's too important not to share. And yet, that inner urge that you feel to evangelize is probably mixed with many other thoughts in your mind. Like, for example, how would I ever broach that subject with my friends? Or what if I try to talk about it and I get tongue-tied? What if they ask me a question that I don't have the answer to? Or we think, religion is a private matter. It's not socially acceptable to go there. Or, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. I share my faith just by the way I live my life. Or we think, what will people think of me if I start talking to them about Jesus? I'm going to get labeled as a person to avoid at all costs. Have you ever done this little experiment where you take a bowl and you fill it up with water and then you shake pepper on the top until it covers the surface of the water? And then you'll go and you take your finger and just take a little bit of dish soap and put it on the end of your finger, and then you dip your finger in the bowl. You know what happens to the pepper? It immediately goes to the side of the bowl. That's like a picture of what we think about when we think about evangelism. Like, as soon as I mention Jesus, woo, everybody's going to scatter. We fear that, and so, you know, we play it safe. By keeping the most valuable news ever to ourselves. Is that okay? Are we truly following Jesus if we never evangelize? What does he have to say about this subject? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures that will answer that question, but first let me ask you this. If Jesus had a different opinion about evangelism than you do, if his opinion clashes with our cultural norms, are you willing to change your mind and your lifestyle? Remember, Jesus was right about everything. As a man who proved to be God, his teaching should be the last word on every subject he addressed, right? I mean, makes sense logically. If we believe something that contradicts what Jesus taught, he is right and we are wrong. So let's see where Jesus stood on this issue. And let's just start with a simple observation that evangelism was clearly a priority for him. In Luke 19, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And think about how he did that. We know that it began with his social preferences. He was often criticized for being a friend of sinners, but he said to those who were down on him for that, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice right there in Luke 5 that Jesus said that he came to call sinners to repentance. That's a verbal activity, right? And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is shown proclaiming the good news. He evangelizes. There's a lot of passages on this. I'll just give you one from each of the Gospels. So Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news. That's that word, euangelizo, whatever it is. That's that word. He went through teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. John 18:37, the reason I was born and came into the world, this is Jesus, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. No one can argue with the fact that Jesus modeled evangelism. And we also know, if we've studied the Bible at all, that the apostles shared the good news. In fact, multiplying messengers of the gospel was one of the primary reasons why Jesus recruited apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent out. And Mark 3 says that Jesus appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and then he might send them out to do what? To preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He said to them, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. They were engaged in evangelism throughout that time that they followed Jesus around. And I know this is going to be old news to some of you, but after his resurrection, Jesus gave those apostles what we call the Great Commission. Fragments of it are recorded in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts. In John 20, Jesus said to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Why had the Father sent Jesus? He just said two chapters earlier, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. He had said earlier, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God because that is why I was sent. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And now he's saying to the apostles, it's your turn. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses, like a witness on the stand. That's what you are. Your job is to tell people what you've experienced. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, it says in Acts 1. This is Jesus right before the ascension. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's no debate about whether Jesus commanded his apostles to follow his example of proclaiming the good news far and wide. He told them to do that, right? Are we all on the same page so far? Okay, but here's where we get stuck. We say, wait a minute. I'm not an apostle. Jesus wasn't talking to me when he said those things. He was talking to those specific men that he chose to be the sent out ones. They were handpicked for that mission. They were uniquely gifted for it. They weren't ordinary Christians. They were apostles, for heaven's sake. True. But did you notice that I have not yet mentioned the most well-known Great Commission passage? Here it is from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the resurrected Jesus talking to the apostles right before his return to heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. So just a few observations. First, Jesus has the authority to tell everyone what to do, right? It's right there in the first line. All authority has been given to me. So he has the right to command us what to do. We don't get to decide for ourselves whether or not we share our faith. He gets to tell us whether or not we should do that. And second, Jesus will be with his followers to the very end of the age. That's there at the end of the passage. He's going to be with his followers until his return. And that's really important because, obviously, all of the apostles died well before the end of the age that he was talking about. So this is a promise that is still being fulfilled today. When Jesus said, I am with you always, he wasn't just talking to the apostles, he was also talking to us. But why do we need to know that he's with us always? Well, it's because he told the apostles, when you go and make disciples of all nations, after you have baptized them, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do you understand the implications of that command when it comes to evangelism? Let me ask you, did Jesus command the apostles to proclaim the gospel? Absolutely. There's no question about it. And if we are called to obey everything Jesus commanded them, is evangelism optional for us? Is it? Is it? Let it sink in. I almost feel like I should stop for like a minute and just be silent so that we can really acknowledge this. Jesus authoritatively commanded us to do the very same things that he commanded the apostles to do. And one of those things was to proclaim the good news. One of my favorite films on Jesus is called The Visual Bible. It's this word-for-word dramatization of the Gospel of Matthew. And in the film, after Jesus speaks these words of the Great Commission, when he promises them that he will be with them always, after he's done saying all that, the camera just watches his eyes and he's looking in their faces, and then all of a sudden, his gaze shifts from their faces right to the camera. And I'm like, whoa, Jesus is looking at me. And he's telling me that I'm to make disciples of all nations. I'll tell you, every time I see that, I have a physiological response. I actually feel the weight of what Jesus has called me to do. He wants us to take his words personally. And just think about the strategy of this. Jesus came to seek and save the lost worldwide, right? Well, how far into the world did Jesus go? Well, not very far. He never got beyond the borders of Israel. So how is he going to extend the good news to the billions beyond those borders? Well, we say through the apostles. That's right. That was his strategy. He handed the baton to them. They ran with it, kind of. They didn't quite get to the ends of the earth. Actually, they didn't even get into Samaria. At first, they didn't even make it into all Judea. They stayed in Jerusalem. But man, they shared the gospel boldly there. In chapter 2 of Acts, Peter, the senior apostle, the Spirit-filled rock upon which Jesus said he would build his church, preached to that Pentecost crowd, and 3,000 people became Christians right there on the spot. He was so wildly successful that when the opportunity to evangelize arose again in chapter 3, he was the go-to guy. Then in chapter 4 of Acts, another apostle, John, started preaching the gospel. And so many people believed it that the cops threw him and Peter in jail. And when they were finally released, the church in Jerusalem had a prayer meeting. They cried out to the Lord in Acts 4:29, "Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Of course, the servants they had in mind were the apostles. But what happened after they prayed? Verse 31 says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." They started sharing the gospel with one another. Then, as soon as they left the prayer meeting, all the non-apostles clammed up again. Meanwhile, verse 33 says that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Keep going through Acts, you get to chapter 5, and you see all 11 apostles sharing their faith. Despite persecution, the text says that they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then finally, in chapter 6, one volunteer got in the game. Stephen was the first non-apostle to share the gospel verbally. Do you know what happened to him? He was stoned to death. It was a compelling argument for leaving evangelism to the professionals. But you have to read what happened next. Chapter 8, verse 1 says that on that day, on the day that Stephen died, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Wait a minute. Where did Jesus tell the apostles they would be his witnesses? In Jerusalem and where else? In all Judea and Samaria. Well, who went there? All except the apostles. Was that a coincidence? No. God had to detain the professionals in order to ignite the amateurs. And it worked because verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And what do you know? It worked for them as well as it had for the apostles. Why? Why was it that those who were not the apostles of Jesus were just as successful when they shared the gospel as the apostles had been? The reason why is because the power of the gospel is not in the messenger. It's in the message. The Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." See, we don't have to be eloquent. All that's required is that we not be silent. For the first year of my Christian life, I shared my faith with one category of people, strangers. Not because I loved them more than my family and friends, just because I didn't want to get labeled by my family and friends. And the one person in that group that I was most hesitant, most unwilling to share my faith with was my brother, Mike, because he and I had grown up making fun of Christians. And the last thing I wanted to do was to admit that I had become one. And so for a full year, I had this wrestling in my mind about like when and how, you know, I got to do this, but I can't even think of it. And then I've got to do it. And finally, I was on my way. It was a long car ride. And on my way there, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit like shouted to me, not verbally, but it was that kind of force. And it was like, today is the day. I'm like, no, yes, today is the day. And I literally got nauseous. I started sweating, my pulse raced. I mean, it was a traumatic experience to think that I was going to have to talk to my brother about my faith. So I get to the apartment, and I'm walking from the parking lot through this corridor toward their door, and my heart is pounding, and I just wanted to be anywhere else. Finally, I knocked on the door, and Lisa, his wife, answered, and Mike was still at work. And so I felt this temporary reprieve. But then she asked me one of those what must I do to be saved kinds of questions, and I realized that I was cornered. And so I had this booklet in my pocket. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. It was the gospel tract of choice in those days. And I had it there just in case I actually would have the courage to share my faith. And I pulled it out of my pocket, and I read it to her word for word. And to my astonishment, she put her faith in Jesus right then and there. And then when she was done praying, she said to me, "You've got to talk to Mike about this when he gets home." And I was like, I know. And as soon as Mike walked in the door, Lisa said, "Mike, Greg has something he wants to talk to you about." And he looked at me suspiciously. "What?" I braced myself like I do before an unpleasant medical procedure. And I pulled out the booklet, and just as an act of sheer will, I read it to him in monotone. All I wanted to do was to get it over with. And when I read the page, it said that we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. His response was strange. He told me to go to my car and get my suitcase. And so I went and did that, and when I came back, he said, "Well, I did it." I said, you did what? "I prayed that prayer in the booklet." I couldn't believe it. I said, "Well, you don't seem to be very happy about it." He said, "No, I am. It's just that I don't know why nobody has told me this before." But I knew why. It's because I wrestled with the Lord for a year before I did what he had commanded me to do. Listen, there are people in your relational network that God has sovereignly placed there because he wants you to share your faith with them. You say, "I'm going to fail." No, you're not. Nope, the only way to fail is to remain silent. Because how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And who better to do it than someone that they know really loves them? The next verse in Romans 10 says, "And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" And you might say, "Exactly. I wasn't sent." Oh, yes, you were. Just as surely as the apostles were sent, you and I have been sent. We have been sent to this community, which from the starting point of Jerusalem is pretty much the end of the earth. And as we share the gospel that is the power of salvation with the people in our world that God loves so much, Jesus himself is with us, and he will be with us to the very end of the age. Not long before he died, Jesus said something that is very encouraging to me as I struggle with my inner resistance to evangelism. He said in John 12:24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now we look at that and we go, what does that have to do with what we've been talking about? Because we know that that's really talking about Jesus. Jesus is the kernel of wheat. So if he did not die, he would be the only human being in heaven, because the wages of sin is death. And all of us, all except Jesus, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus did die, and because of his death, heaven is going to be populated with many people, including us. I am so grateful for his sacrifice. But if you look that verse up and you read the verses that are before and after it, you will see that the example Jesus set of his death for the sake of others' lives is what we, as his servants, are called to follow. So the question is, what do we have to die to in order to help others live forever? For those of us who struggle to verbalize our faith, a true sacrifice, a death to ourselves, to our objections, to our fears, is required. But in light of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, is this not a sacrifice we can make? And do we not love these people enough to make it?